awesome responsibility to speak a word for the Lord. And it reminds me of a church that I was attending in the inner city of Baltimore for about 5 years. And the pastor, he always reminded us. He said, you know, you always need to be ready to stand up with no notice and be able and be ready to have a word in you to speak a word for the Lord. And so I'm not professing to have perfected that today. I'm just telling you, this could be you next time. No, but the truth of the matter is, about 3 weeks ago or so, I'm living in Winchester now. I've been up there for about, 6 weeks. It's hard to believe it. 6 weeks has passed since I've actually moved up there. My family's still back here, and we're in that transition period. But I stay in touch with Kip. And, he gets a word, I get a word, we'll share it with one another, and he'll correct me, and then I'll go on. But I was in a devotion that I had been going through for about 3 or 4 weeks, and it was on the, it was a personal journey, and the journey was, you know, Bob, who are you in Christ? You know, are you growing? Where are you going with this? I mean, it's wonderful that you're saved. It's wonderful that you love the Lord and you get out and you do things. But what is God really asking of me, and what is he asking of you? And so I was going through just a number of scriptures, and it had to do with the issue and the subject of holiness and God's holiness and how he expects us to have that same holiness in us. And I wrote a little note in the lower right-hand margin that said, sermon material. I mean, I don't get the chance to do this often, but again, in the spirit of being ready, I put down there, sermon material. And it wasn't 15 minutes later that Kip sent me a message, said, hey, how's it going in Winchester? Would you mind stepping in on either July 19 or the next week? And of course, I did the honorable thing. I said, I'll take the second week. And he said, no, I'll give you the first week. So that's how it kind of worked out. But what I guess I wanted to say is that this is not something that I just rushed into and went and said, well, gosh, I got to bring a message. What am I going to talk about? I just let the Spirit move in me, and I let the Spirit move and take me where it would take me. And this is where it took me. And this is, it's a personal journey. It's about, what does it mean to be holy? I mean, the church spends so much time, and we spend so much time talking about, so-and-so needs to come to Jesus, and I've got this aunt or uncle or brother, sister, I'm fine. And I just wish they would come to Jesus. And we invest a lot of time, and I turn the TV on, you turn the TV on, you see the televangelists, and they're just going at it, You need Jesus. And they go on and on and on. It's true. They do need Jesus. We do need Jesus. But what then happens after we get Jesus? What is this whole issue of holiness and be holy, and how do you do it, and what does it mean? And so it led me to 1 Peter, and specifically 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 13 through verse 16, and I'll read it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And verse 17 too, since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And so, I just kind of glance at the commentaries to try to get the full understanding of what this really means. And you really, to get the full understanding of what Peter's talking about here, you have to kind of back up to the first chapter. And so I did that. And I just want to read a few verses from that and then tie it back into what we just read. In the first chapter and the first verse, it says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth, our salvation. He's talking here about us not having yet come to Christ. He's talking about the joy of our salvation. He says, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. Again, talking about our salvation. Dropping down to verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Remember the joy. We're going to close with the joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Everything in this first chapter up until verse 13, he's talking about the joy of our salvation. He's affirming the fact that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have received Christ. We've been elected. We've been chosen. And through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you sang about that this morning. Are you feeling better? Are you growing? We're being grown in our salvation. But for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ, that we might be holy because He is holy. He's given us a new birth. And He goes on to talk again about the fact that we haven't seen Him, but we're filled with anticipation, we're filled with hope because we believe by faith that we have, as Steve said, the righteousness of Christ upon us. We believe it. It's the tenet of our faith. It's the cornerstone and foundation of everything that we believe and everything that is in here, that Christ died for our sins. And that by virtue of His death, we also died to sin, and we have put on His righteousness. Oh, the world doesn't understand that. It's nonsensical. But in the language of Christ, it all makes sense. So then he gets back into verse 13. He says, be holy. That's the title, be holy. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Everything in verse 13 through verse 17 and beyond is about our moral response to what He's done for us in our salvation. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed, when He comes again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Interesting thing is, that's, of course, 1 Peter, 1 chapter 15 through 16. But what Peter does here is he goes back to the Old Testament and pulls the exact same words out of Leviticus, a book of laws, and repeats it by saying, be holy because I am holy. Moses was the one who told that to the Israelites. And so I think it's interesting because, you know, that is kind of where Kip found me when I was in my own devotion on this issue, is in the Old Testament. And as I went to the Old Testament, it was amazing to see that so many of the things that we tend as a church and a people to dismiss as, well, that's the Old Testament. Peter here goes right back to the Old Testament. He goes right back to the fact that, be ye holy because I am holy. And so he ties those two together, as will we as well today. And so the questions that arise almost immediately when we talk about being holy is, what is the condition of our new personality in Christ? You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians that we become new creations. Our minds have been transformed. What then is happening in our lives? Are we living a holy life? Do we understand what it means to live a holy life as defined by the Bible? And what is our attitude towards the laws, the decrees, and the commands of the Lord? A year or so ago, I was sitting with a group of men. We were down in Mexico. We were on the Texas side of the border, and we were just kind of relaxing after a day on the other side of the border, doing some work. And there were the Ten Commandments up on the wall. And for some reason, someone focused on the third commandment, which is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And of course, you know, we grew up in the church. We right away think, well, that means, you know, you won't blaspheme the name of the Lord. You won't use the Lord's name in vain. But this one brother who was there, who was quite deep in the Lord, he said, you know, I think it means something else as well. Not just that, but something else. And he took us on a journey where he talked about the fact that, think about it like a marriage. You know, you and I have taken on the righteousness of Christ. We have taken on the name of Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we behaving? Are we exhibiting the attributes and the holiness and the righteousness of God? And if not, are we not taking His name in vain? The conversation went on for quite some time, but it's a question we have to ask ourselves today. Having been saved, where's the change in us? What's happening? Where's the growth? What are we doing? As Peter said, where's the action? Where's the moral response to what he's done for us by going to the cross? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. And then again, what's at stake for ourselves? You know, we have to be careful. I have to be careful even today in the sense that I'm not suggesting that we can earn our salvation. It's clear. It's indisputable. It's not even open for discussion. We're saved and only saved by the blood of Jesus, by the work of the cross, through no effort whatsoever of our own, however, having made a decision. But the question then becomes, having yet been saved, then what is our moral response? That's the question. And what's at stake for ourselves, and what's at stake for the kingdom of God? Now, I had read a book a while back, and of course all our stuff is kind of packed up and away in storage right now, but I went up to the store yesterday and I bought the book again because I wanted to go to one chapter, and it's written by R.C. Sproul. It's called The Holiness of God. And I wanted to be very specific as I could be about what is this whole issue of our election, our being chosen, our being set apart, the term that's used so often in the New Testament, that we've become saints of God. And here's what he said, which concords with the scripture as well. We become holy ones, people set apart. The key word for holiness is to be separated from sin, or perhaps separated to God. We're called to purity. We're consecrated to God. We have become living sacrifices. Listen to what Paul says in Romans about living sacrifices. And this really says it all. We could wrap right now and walk out and have been fed by the Lord. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, His grace, His salvation, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Holy and pleasing to God. I confess, I've read over those words so many times. Yes, of course, God is holy. He wants me to be holy. Thank you. Let's go. No, He's serious about holiness. He's extremely serious about it. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the note beneath that said, no longer is there a need for the Old Testament sacrifice. No longer is there a need for an atonement of our sins. That's been done. Jesus went to the cross. What now He's looking for is that we, having been saved and blessed by His grace, that we would become living sacrifices, that our lives, that the world might see, that the world might see that Jesus is in us, that we become a thank offering of the Lord. Just think about that for a second. That we would want the kingdom of God, we would want the kingdom and those outside the kingdom to see Jesus in us. He gave the same call to Adam and Eve. Think about it. He called them to holiness and purity and obedience, and of course you know how that worked out. He called Israel as a nation out, as a holy nation, a nation set apart unto Him. Why? Because we've all been, they were, the nation was, created in His image. He didn't waste any time in the first chapter of Genesis telling us that He's created us in His image. And that if He's holy, as it says in both those scriptures, we should be holy. I mean, think about it. If He's a just and a righteous God, and He is, then how could He accept anything else but the same holiness from us? There are a number of issues that we have to address, though, right away. We have an adversary. We know who he is. Peter does an awesome job describing him. He's vicious. He prowls like a lion. He seeks to literally destroy and to kill us, and that's Satan. And there's warfare. I've got to tell you, even in the last days, I mean, in spite of the busy schedule and everything else going on between work and new job and separation from family, I've never felt the warfare that I've felt in the last 2 days leading up to today. I am convinced that the devil doesn't want this message to get out. He doesn't want us to have a moral response to our salvation. He wants us to be complacent. He wants us to be satisfied that once saved, always saved, take our minds off eternal rewards, take our minds off the example we're giving the rest of the world, what we're doing for and in the kingdom of God. And so we have to deal with that. And it's a real issue. Now, despite the fact that we've been freed from the dominion, the power, the guilt, the condemnation of sin, we still struggle with sin and disobedience. There's not one of us in here who can confess a sinless life. So how do we achieve holiness if we yet acknowledge even now that we struggle? The bottom line is, it's hard work. We have an adversary. We have an issue with understanding what he's asking us to do. We see this issue of being holy as a barrier to joy. We seek pleasure, and there's nothing wrong with pleasure, but oftentimes our pleasure is the result of sinful behavior. And we seek this pleasure in lieu of true happiness, in lieu of the joy that I mentioned earlier, that's only found in the Lord, that can only come from the fruit of holiness. As I was going through the Old Testament, and I went through, since the first of the year, I've parked on the first 400 pages of this Bible that I'm reading. It's a chronological Bible, and if you've never read through a chronological Bible, it's awesome, because it really orders things. If you have a mind where you like things logically laid out, a chronological Bible will do that for you. And as I went through this Bible, the first 400 pages, it is absolutely obvious that that the Lord, God, is dead serious, literally dead serious about holiness. He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. He killed the sons of Aaron, the priests, because they prepared unauthorized fire, is the way the Bible describes it. Not a grievous sin in our eyes, certainly, but it was in the eyes of the Lord, because he was very specific about how worship was to be conducted in the tabernacle in the desert. A Levite named Uzzah simply touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling off of a cart, and he was consumed immediately by death. We know what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. There's over 20 statutes in the Old Testament about capital punishment. Noah and the flood, he wiped out. God said, he was distraught over the fact that he created man, and he was distraught over the wickedness of man, and he destroyed everybody but Noah and his family. The Tower of Babel, he scattered the people and confused their language. And then, of all people, Moses. Moses does things that no other man had ever done up to that point. He was a man of humility. He was a man of obedience. He was a man who saw the face of God, who sat in a cleft between a rock and saw the backside of God going past. And Moses doesn't get to see them come into the land of milk and honey because he was disobedient. He was not holy. Here's what it says. It says, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I've given you. If he's that serious about holiness, if he's that serious about the consequences for a lack of holiness, a lack of a moral response to what he has done for us, our blessing, what does it say for us? He wiped a whole nation out. 40 years he let them wander in the desert. Why? Because he would not allow that sin to enter the holy nation. He slaughtered people by the thousands. He had them slaughter one another for their disobedience. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the tablets for the commandments, the people were at the base of the mountain fashioning a golden calf, worshiping a golden calf. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He will not tolerate it. He didn't tolerate it then. He won't tolerate it now, and he's not going to tolerate it in our futures. It says in Exodus, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's the same God today as he was then. We see it over and over in the Old Testament, a complete cycle. It says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but yet they cried out unto him, and he answered their prayers. He's a graceful God. Even in all of that violence, he was a merciful God, with only one thing in mind, that he would lead people to redemption, that he would lead them to a life of repentance and holiness in God. It would be easy to discount everything I've just said. It would be very easy. You'd say, well, Bob, that's wonderful, but that's the Old Testament. I have relatives tell me that all the time. I have people who say, well, but that was a different time. And, oh, Bob, what about those 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament? And there's the cross, and Jesus came, and love everyone. And they're right. But here's the thing. Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, like Peter, he wastes no time. In the 18th verse of the first chapter, he says that today, in New Testament times, in these days, that we're storing up for ourselves the wrath of God as a result of godlessness and wickedness. I ask you, what is different about that comment, that scripture, and what Moses said to the people back in the Old Testament times? And think about it. What could be a more violent act than Christ going to the cross? That's a New Testament event, not an Old Testament event. He was sinless. He was perfect in every way. He was full of God's righteousness. But he voluntarily got up on the cross, took upon the sin of the world, and God's wrath had him killed on the cross for you and for I. What could be more violent? So if we talk about, well, that violence was only in the Old Testament, I would submit to you, Scripture submits to us, I believe, that there was no more violent act than to have an innocent man, the Son of God, go to a cross and die for you and I. So he's the same today as he was then. We also learn in the book of Matthew that Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill every single word. He puts the Old Testament and New Testament together. He's serious about holiness. Now, we make a decision soon after salvation as to which way we're going to go. What is going to be our moral response that Peter mentions? Having been justified by faith alone, we put on the righteousness of Christ by the blood of Jesus and the work of the cross. But now it's time to be sanctified. He says, I am holy, therefore ye be holy. And of course, I heard it too this morning in the song about the Holy Spirit. You sang about that. And that's what's going on. We now have the Holy Spirit. He's equipped us. He's not asked us to do anything we're not able to do. That He hasn't equipped us. We've put on the righteousness of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. That feeling is growing. The perfect will of God is at work in us. The question is, what's our moral response? What's our decision having been saved? In Hebrews, it talks about make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the joy of the Lord. Salvation, this is not a salvation issue, holiness. While holiness has been imparted to us upon our salvation, there's yet another phase of holiness, this sanctification. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, having received Him upon our salvation. And it's a process we go through. But here are the issues. Our attitude towards sin is more victory-oriented. It doesn't look at it like David looked at it. David said, I've sinned against you, Lord. This was my issue. I looked at my sin, and I would tolerate certain sins because, well, they're just minor. Okay, but I didn't look at them as sin against God. When I started to look at my sin as an offense against a holy God, against a God who's called me to be holy, it changed everything. It gave, between the work of the Holy Spirit in me and the knowledge that I wasn't sinning against myself or someone else as much as I was sinning against the Lord. That's a problem. And we're so success-oriented. We look at sin as, well, I've got victory here and I've got victory there and I'm cleaning up my life. And no, we need to look at this issue of sin and a lack of holiness and a pursuit of holiness as the fact that we're sinning against the Lord and that we're grieving His heart. And then we misunderstand the idea that living by faith means we have nothing required of us to be holy. We have no moral response. You've sat in messages, I've sat in messages, you've watched it on TV, that just come to Jesus and everything's going to be fixed. You're going to get a house, a car, a job, the money, you're going to be in perfect bliss. It's just not the truth. There is a moral response that we have and God expects us to have. And we misunderstand that idea. And then again, we don't take sin seriously, we categorize it, we talk about these are minor, these are major, and we'll just confess, we'll just repent, confess, and be forgiven, and go through that cycle. You know, if we study the word repentance, it's a complete turning away from our sin. It's not, oh, I got it, check, check, check. It's a turning away from sin. Dangerous behavior. We have a cultural holiness comparing ourselves to the world, which is extremely dangerous, and even to other Christians, which can be dangerous as well. The problem is God has called us to His character. In the first chapter of Genesis, He says, I've made you in my own image, not in your brother's image, in the world's image. I've made you in my image. It's a perfect, perfect image. And that's what He's called us to. You know, I have a friend, a great friend. He's a missionary in Africa, and he's just an awesome brother. He's sold himself out for Christ unto death, and he's just been a great blessing into my life. And he reads all the old classics, the Calvins, the Ravenhills, the great men of God who come out of the early church. And he reminds me that sin never satisfies. Sin leads to more sin. Sin leads to worse sin. And then eventually we're enslaved. Sin enslaves us. And so forget about holiness for a second. Just think about what a continued life, no moral response to our salvation does to us. It locks us down. Because you know it too. Think about maybe perhaps a grievous sin in your life over your life perhaps prior to salvation. And you know, it started out as just a little thought. Which is to say that it's the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. It's the little foxes. And it's those little sins that start and take root and then lead to more of the same and worse of the same and then enslavement. God loves us. He doesn't want to see that happen to us. Now, and we're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. That's in all of God. Not a fear as we would know it in the flesh, but a fear that He's an awesome God. He's a majestic God. We want to please Him. We want to be holy because we love Him. And He's created us in His image. That should be our motivation. And when it becomes our motivation, holiness is, I don't want to say easy, but holiness is easier. Holiness is possible. The pursuit is on. The journey has begun until we meet Him again. He's given us that Holy Spirit. I guess I can't say that enough. It's like, where are our tools? Well, He's given us the Word. He's given us the knowledge. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who's our paraclete, who is our helper, who teaches us, if we ask, wisdom and understanding that surpasses anything the world could give us. We're armed for our moral response to our salvation. I have to go back also to Ephesians, the second chapter, the 8th and 9th verse, where it talks about we've been saved by grace and grace alone, but not just simply to be complacent in the church, in the Lord. We're created to do good works. We're created to be holy. We're created to be sinless as we pursue this holiness. We receive all of God's grace, not half of it. We don't just get saved and He leaves us on the doorstep. He's then equipped us and armed us to go forth and pursue holiness. Listen to what Paul says to us in the 6th chapter of Romans. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." You've heard that term. We were once slaves to sin, now we are slaves to righteousness. And in a book I had read recently called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jeff Bridges, who's written another great book called Acceptable Sins, if you ever get your hands on that, it will bless you. He used the analogy of a slave that has been recently, in fact, he used the example of Lincoln. When Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation and slaves were free, they didn't immediately begin to behave like free men. They had habits. They had been conditioned to be under tremendous authority and abuse. And so, just like them, we, having been saved, have habits that we have to break with our sin. We have to pursue holiness that we might become and put on the righteousness of God. We might be sanctified, having been justified by faith alone. The problem that many of us Christians fall into is that we just believe we can't do this. It's just too hard. It's not fun. It's restrictive. It's even possibly not biblical. They've just given up on a holy life, having been satisfied, having been saved. They're not living in gross sin, but settle into a life of moral mediocrity. It's a life not pleasing to us or God. Some seek holiness by deeds alone. Some seek it by faith alone. Some seek it, agonize over it in prayer. But we don't find victory in that. We don't find victory in that because that's not the way He asks us to pursue holiness. Scores of books have been written. Go up to the bookstore and look at the counters. They're full of it. Victory in sin. Victory in Jesus. I ask, how could so many people have so much victory and I have so little in my pursuit of holiness, in my battle against sin, in my battle against the adversary? Here's the question that arises. What should I look to God for in this fight, in this pursuit of holiness? And what's my responsibility? And quite frankly, here's the issue that we stumble on most easily. We fail to reckon with our old self. Yes, we're a new creation. Yes, we've been transformed. Yes, we've been reconciled to Christ. But we have this old slave to sin mentality. And it has to be broken. And that's our responsibility. And it's hard work. And He calls us to be holy. We're told that we can't do it on our own strength. We're told, let go, let God. And we like that. It sounds great. It's like a life preserver to a drowning man. And we grab onto it and we hold onto it. And we're comfortable and complacent in the church. But that's not what He's calling us to. That isn't what He called Moses to and Aaron's sons and the Levites when he destroyed them for not obeying His word. He expects obedience. Our responsibility is also shown to us in Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its evil desires. We're exhorted again, over and over again, that we have a moral response. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. You know, pastors, I am sure Pastor Kip has preached 1,000 messages on read your Word. Read the Word of God. Think about it. If that's the instruction manual. If we don't know what His good and perfect will is, if we don't know what His Word is, we've given nothing to the Holy Spirit to work inside of us. However, the Word of God in us, the Holy Spirit in us, allows us to pursue and have victory, have success in pursuing holiness. We're exhorted to live holy. It's not a gift. It's work, and it's hard work. Though sin cannot reign in us anymore, because we have a new personality in Christ, it can, if left unchecked, reign in our mortal body. It can exist in us. And look what it does to us. It'll turn natural desires into lust. John talks about it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. If left unchecked, it will run rampant. The enemy will use this. He will not only confuse us, but he will use what's natural to God and distort it and pervert it. He'll take our natural appetites and turn them into indulgences. Our basic needs into materialism and our normal sexual interest into immorality, gross immorality. Having been free, we can say no to sin. Previously as a slave, we had no say, but we're now slaves to righteousness and we're putting on that righteousness and we're pursuing holiness by our moral response to what He's done for us. Here's what I believe the Scripture is saying in essence. We've been freed from the rule of sin, its reign in our bodies, and the kingdom of unrighteousness. Christ voluntarily took all the sin of the world upon Himself. He died to it, which means by faith, we've died to it as well. Our deliverance is through the union with Christ on the cross. We're to count it as fact, as truth, as a tenet, as a foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. We can and should stand up and say no to sin. We must guard our mind, our bodies, our eyes from that which is unholy. He's made provisions for our holiness. He's not left us unequipped. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We can resist sin. And we have a responsibility to do the hard work, the heavy lifting, to read the Word of God, to pray about our issues, to pray about wisdom and knowledge that only the Lord, only the Holy Spirit can impart. Here's the bottom line. We talk about the joy of the Lord. We talk about happiness and pleasure, and those are all, they can be fine, they can be achieved, but I would submit to you, and I know you can testify to me as well, that there are those times when in your obedience and in the pursuit of holiness and the putting on of Christ, that you've experienced the joy of the Lord. It's like nothing, it's just like nothing anybody could ever impart unto us in this world. You know what it tastes like. It can be fleeting because of our rebellion and our sin. But God intends all of that violence in the Old Testament, all of that punishment and the wrath that we see in the Old Testament. See, if we look at it the wrong way, we can say, well, he's an angry God. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God. But no, I would submit to you, and I believe Scripture supports the fact that he's always been calling out to men. He's always had only one thing in mind. It's a love story. He's seeking us for redemption, repentance of sin. Think about the first sermon Jesus ever gave when he came on this earth. It's in Matthew. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He's seeking us, both in the Old Testament and prophecy and in the life of Jesus Christ, and now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all about redemption. It's all about him and us in union. He wants the best for us. Don't buy into the lies of the father of lies, the great accuser, that he's an angry God. Here's what he is. He's a holy, righteous, just God who cannot judge but by his perfect standard. And sin is not of him. And therefore, to be with him, we can't be of sin. Jesus said, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy," that's what he's looking for, "that your joy may be complete." And so, just like the Old Testament, obedience and joy and the pursuit of holiness, they're linked. It's a cause and effect relationship. It's a cause and effect scenario, series. How do we achieve that joy? And more importantly, how do we grow in holiness? What are our tools? We need to fellowship with them. We need to spend time in fellowship. I know that you do. And there are times when we're unable to, for whatever reason, the pressures of life, the pressures of family. I really believe the Lord understands that. But we need to have a heart for fellowship with him. I've got to tell you, and you could testify to it as well to me, sometimes when I'm in the Word, I just get absolutely lost. And it has nothing to do with me. I might have to read it 5 times. But something will come over me, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit, and he just blesses, and he's imparting wisdom and understanding that quite frankly, it couldn't be taught. You couldn't read in a book. You have to get it by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's our helper, who's the imparter of wisdom and knowledge. You've got to spend time with them every day. But we have the joy and the pursuit of holiness by knowing as we have victory over sin, that just knowing that I'm obeying God, just knowing that I'm no longer a lawbreaker in these areas, these besetting sins that have trailed me my entire life. There's just joy in knowing that we're no longer enslaved with that sin. And then there's the promise of anticipated rewards. I remember a sermon Kip gave, it's many years ago, but he talked about eternal rewards, and I was troubled by the sermon because it sounded to me, in my ignorance, that he was talking about do things now and get rewards, and it just didn't compute with me. And I went back over that scripture over and over again. But the truth of the matter is, eternal rewards are real. He says there's all kinds of scripture that tells us that we are storing up treasures in heaven. That's what he's talking about. And just the joy is associated with knowing that by virtue of holiness and a pursuit of it and a moral response to our sin condition from having been a slave to it but now being a slave to righteousness, there's joy in knowing that he has unspeakable joy and treasures in heaven for us. The realization that we can walk in obedience is essentially what we're talking about. That we're no longer enslaved. That this holy walk that has come upon us now takes away the pleasure of sin. You've experienced it. Think about the sin that was in our lives before we came to know Christ. We enjoyed them. We didn't think about them. And we did them routinely with absolutely no regard whatsoever that we were breaking and grieving the heart of God. As we come to Christ, as we become sanctified by the Holy Spirit, as we pursue holiness, he'll take away the appetite and the pleasure associated with sin. And this is the amazing thing too, is the enemy will even use that to confuse us as well. Because he'll tell us, you know, if you were even think a thing like that, if your mind could even conceive, how could you be a Christian? How could you be a Christian if you can see? I would submit to you that now you are under such conviction by the Holy Spirit as you pursue holiness that you're going to hear more of that, not less. Because before, we were an enemy of God. Now, we're slave to His righteousness. The Holy Spirit is conforming us, renewing our mind, transforming us, reconciling us to Him. And so you're going to hear that. Don't be confused by the enemy who will try to pervert that as well. He reveals us, He reveals His will to us in the Word of God. The choice is ours. The choice is ours. If you're still doubting, this battle can be won. Just think about it this way. Surely He hasn't commanded, not asked, commanded us to be holy without giving us everything that we need to make it happen. You know, I want to close with this. I have a favorite track that I use, and it comes out of the Way of the Master, the Way of the Master Ministry by Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort. It's an awesome track. I give them that all the time. I give them that hundreds. My trunk is full of these by the thousands, and I intend to give every single one of them out. And the interesting thing about this track is this: it's a $1 million bill. It's pretty cool because the people right away, I want one of those. And also, I've made the mistake of walking around and having it in my pocket like this. And I was talking to a friend at Starbucks one day where you guys hang out. And it was in this conversation. It was just engrossed with the conversation. And this guy says to me, hey, I got a hint for you. But I said, put the $100 bills away. That's how real it looked. And so he caught his attention. So that makes him, I think, good for the world, good for the street. But I just want to read to you the back of this, and then we'll close in prayer. And it says, the $1 million question will be, will you go to heaven when you die? Here's a quick test. Have you ever told a lie, stolen anything, or used God's name in vain? Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you looked with lust? Will you be guilty on judgment day? If you have done those things, God sees you as a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. The Bible warns that if you are guilty, you will end up in hell. That's not God's will. And of course, you're not going to hear that message too often in church, but that's the truth. That's what the Word of God said. That's what we said happened to those in the Old Testament who disobeyed the law of God, quite simply. Other side of the bill says this: He sent His Son to suffer and die on the cross for you. You, before you broke God's law. But Jesus paid your fine. That means He can legally dismiss your case. He can commute your death sentence. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then He rose from the dead and defeated death. Please, repent. Turn from sin, not just play the game. Turn from sin. Eliminate it today. And trust alone in Jesus, and God will grant you the gift of everlasting life. And here's the bottom line. Here's the message. And here's, if we get nothing else and take it away, here's what we take. Then read your Bible daily, and two words: obey it. Be ye holy because I am holy. That's the whole message. That's the whole gospel on the back of a fake $1 million bill. And so I guess today what I'm submitting to you is this. Let us not be confused by the message. Not this message, His message. We have been brought from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of unrighteousness. We have received Christ by faith alone. We have the gift of salvation, and we should have great hope in that salvation and rest in it, but that we should not be complacent and believe that it's over. We have a moral response to the Word of God. And it's to eliminate the sin, not allow it to reign in our body, to be holy. And it's not because He's an angry God and we're in His hands as sinners. He wants, this is the best part, it's all about the joy. He wants us to experience the joy of the Lord. That, you know, I've spoken to people on the street who are former heroin addicts and still a tremendous amount of alcoholism in Baltimore City on the streets. And I tell them, I say, you know, I know that alcohol at for a time feels good. And I'm sure when you're shooting that heroin in your arm, it feels good for a moment. But I got something better for you. And I believe in all my heart when we get to heaven and we see the glory of God. Think about it. There is no light in heaven. It's illuminated by the glory of God. Just think about that for a while. What must that be like? It must be like joy unimaginable. And I would submit to you today because I've read it, not because they're my words, but because He promises that for us. And while there will be those, and there will be the enemy and the adversary that will say, no, He's an angry God. He's a God full of wrath. And He's a God who allows bad things to happen to good people. He's God all by Himself. And He wants the best for us. And this, that's the message. That's the message. And if we're to experience the joy of the Lord, it's only going to come through a pursuit of holiness where we don't want to sin because we don't want to grieve His heart. We want to obey His laws, decrees, and commands because they're good for us. And we'll receive the discipline that He gives us because it says God disciplines those that He loves. He disciplines His sons. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You, Lord, for this day. I thank You, Father God, that our pastor is able to rest. And Lord Jesus, You went away on Your own oftentimes with crowds pulling on Your clothing, Lord, pulling on Your every minute, wanting to be fed, wanting to be healed, Lord. But You broke away because You knew that You had, even though You were the Son of God, You had to rest and recuperate. And we thank You, Father God, that our pastor is able to rest. We pray, God, that You would just watch over him and his wife and his family, Father God. I think back, it's almost been a year when he went away for vacation and suffered a minor heart ailment. I don't know exactly what it was, Father God, but You know what it was, and You healed him. And I thank You, Father God, for that. I thank You, Lord, for the worship team today, Lord, who stood up and said, I'm ready to sing a word for the Lord. Father God, I thank You, Lord, that You caught me in the middle of a devotion when Kip called me. And Lord, if it's a good word for me, and it is because I have so much to learn in You, Lord, it's a word for Your people. We're all in this together. And we all have our struggles and all have our issues, Father God. I pray that as we go our way today and through the week, Lord, You would make apparent, You would make available, You would just lead us by the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to Scripture and, Lord, to people and to situations where we have the ability to test You in Your Word because we know You're a God who cannot lie. And we know, Lord, that You are a God who wants the best for us. That, Lord, You want us to have the joy of the Lord. And we ask You, Father God, to keep us from the enemy, to keep us from his snares and his attempts to thwart Your love in our lives. Father God, teach us to be obedient. Teach us, Father God, to be holy because You are holy. And Father God, we will be so careful to give You all the praise because You are worthy to be praised. Father, we lift up this prayer. We lift up each heart in this church and this day and those four that You gift us with in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, my Savior, power is none like You.